down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause? And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So this is the second time in these opening narratives that Satan appears before the Lord, and this challenge regarding Job takes place. And I should say here before we get started, in verse 2, for instance, when the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? You understand here that the Lord is not soliciting information. God knew exactly where Satan was. He knew exactly what Satan was doing. The purpose of the question is not for God to learn something. God learns nothing. He knows all things perfectly, immediately. But the question here is given to Satan in much the same way that the question was given first to Adam and Eve. Remember when they had sinned and hid themselves? The Lord said, Adam, where are you? Well, the Lord knew where Adam was. All right, the question was not there to find out where Adam was, but it was to highlight and to underscore the accountability that Adam had to God. And so the question here, the question is not to get information, but it is that which highlights for us that even the devil, even Satan, the great adversary, is not on any way on par, equal, with the one true and living God. But he is accountable. He's accountable to the Lord himself. And so that's the whole issue there of that question and the answer then that Satan so gives. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we come now once again before thee with our Bibles opened. And we pray, O Lord, that as we consider this theme of hard providences and how to deal with hard providences, that thy Spirit through thy word would be our instructor, that we would find things here to help us even to cope with the issues of life. So guide our thoughts in these moments as we commit it into thy hands for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, we're coming back then to this little study, overview survey of the book of Job, using it as a casebook, dealing with this question as to how to deal with the hard providences of life. We believe in the providence of God. Providence of God being that exercise of divine wisdom, that display of divine wisdom, whereby he first of all preserves what he has created. Preservation. Hebrews chapter 1 speaks of Christ upholding all things by the word of his power. And the idea there is not, don't get the idea of some atlas-like picture with Christ there just with the weight of the world upon him. He upholds, that is, he's leading along. He's bearing along the creation according to his purpose. He upholds, he preserves. He preserves, but he also rules all things according to his glory, and ultimately the good of his people. And that's the part of providence sometimes that we have a hard time with. How can this hard providence be to my good? Be to my good. And there's got to be more to it, right, than just being reminded that Romans 8:28 is still in the book. It is for sure. But how do we deal? It's a problem that every believer wrestles with. How come how come the righteous suffer and how come the wicked prosper? You would think, you know, with our little finite minds here, that if God is as good as he is, and if God is in as much control as he is, that bad things would never happen to God's people and good things would never happen to the wicked. But it seems as though, and this is something that believers have wrestled with throughout the scriptures. I read just this morning from Jeremiah. Jeremiah has a series of what we call complaints as he goes to the Lord questioning God as to why certain things are happening. An interesting statement that he makes in chapter 12, he says, Lord, I know you're righteous. I know you're righteous. That's my doctrine. I know you're righteous. But he says, we got to talk about this righteousness for a moment here. We've got to talk about this. If you're righteous, then how come? How come the wicked are prospering? He uses images from Psalm 1, where we know that the righteous man, right, is going to be like that tree planted by the rivers of water, and he's going to prosper, his leaf not going to... And he uses that same imagery to apply to the wicked. So if you're righteous, let's talk about this. How come? How come? And now I'm being persecuted. You come to the Psalms, and there are three Psalms particularly that come to mind here that deal with this particular issue. Psalm 37 and Psalm 49 and Psalm 73 that we sang this morning. How come? How come the wicked prosper? So it is a difficult thing for us. And particularly when we face those hard providences, whether it's family issues or financial issues or health issues or whatever those issues may be, how come? How come? And how do we deal? How do we deal with these hard providences? And I'm using the book of Job here, just as a case book, I say, to address that particular issue. Now, Job was a righteous man, there's no question. The book makes it very clear. And the whole premise of the book is based upon that idea that Job was a righteous man. Twice the Lord himself points out Job to Satan. Have you considered Job? Look at him. He's a righteous man. He's a righteous man. And then that brings up the challenges and the events that are going to transpire. But if Job were not righteous, then the whole premise of the book really falls apart. Now, he suffers physically. And we tend to focus upon chapters 3 and following of the second wave of Job's suffering, which was physical, right? Whatever the physical malady is that he was experienced. But there was a whole lot of hard providences in chapter 1, right, as well. Here's the death of his family. Here's the loss of much of his wealth. Hard stuff. So there's more to it, I say, than just why does a righteous man suffer physically? It goes far beyond physical suffering. That's just the illustration that we have before us of, I say, these hard providences. Now, how do we deal with it? And I'm suggesting that the book of Job gives us five different perspectives of why this happens. And all of them, in one way or another, have a degree of truth in terms of the whole picture. Now, as we read the book, we know what happens. All right, we know what happens. We've read already now twice this challenge that is made by God to Satan. Have you considered Job? And Satan says, well, you know, he's doing that because all the good stuff you've done for him. And God says, well, okay. And God sets the parameters. Do you see that? Satan is on a leash all the way through, and ultimately, we'll see this when we come ultimately to the end of the book, that God was using Satan to accomplish his purpose of providence. So let's keep all that in perspective ultimately. But he takes away the wealth and the death and the family and all tragedies. But Job remains confident in the Lord. And then he comes back the second time and says, well, you know, he's worse than I thought. He doesn't care about anybody but himself. You touch his body skin for skin. You'll see. God says, well, and I'm obviously foolishly paraphrasing. You can touch him. You can touch him, but you can't kill him. And so then this second wave, and the rest of the book primarily focuses upon the malady, whatever the physical malady is that Job was experiencing. But it's a hard providence. And why? Why? Now, I say the book is giving us five different perspectives. And we started looking at this the last time we were together. And the first one is that this is a spiritual battle. Suffering, these hard providences, if you will, are manifestations of a spiritual battle. And that certainly was the case of Job. There was this battle going on, as it were, between the Lord and Satan, and Job became the battlefield. And this contest, if you will, was taking place in the experience, in the life of Job. But God had a purpose that ultimately was for his glory and that ultimately was for Job's good as well. But a spiritual battle that we have to be aware of. And I say, we know that going into the book. And we have the advantage, right? We have the advantage as we'll come to see what Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar say when they use their theology. And it was good theology, and it's true theology, that sin has consequences. That sin has consequences. The problem with those characters, as we'll see as we go through there, was not their theology, but their application of that theology. They weren't applying it correctly, but they were so... I've known guys like this. I've known guys like this. That Eliphaz, Bildad, it never crossed their mind that they could have been wrong, right? It never crossed their mind that they could have been wrong in the way they were applying that truth. They were so confident. We'll talk about that in due course. But we know that they're wrong. So as soon as Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar open their mouth, we know, come on, guys, that's not right. That's not true. And they're going to see Job. We're going to see Job coming, and Job is going to say, what's going on? There's no purpose in this. There's no purpose in this. And we're saying, Job, you're wrong. You're wrong. Because we've read the opening chapters, you see. And then there comes Elihu, and we'll talk about Elihu. Who knows what I'll say about Elihu when I get to him. Sometimes I like Elihu, sometimes I think Elihu is just a bag of wind. I don't know how to take Elihu. We'll see however it is on the Sunday that we're on Elihu. How I take him that day. But, he's got his little notion. But then finally comes God, and God brings everything into perspective, focusing not so much upon the why of it. We're always wanting to know why stuff happens. Why? And God never answers that. I tell my students all the time that there's no such thing as a good answer to a bad question, right? You can't answer a bad question in a good way. And students have a great ability to ask bad questions, right? But we'll talk about that some other day. That was the question Job had. Why? Why? God never tells him why. That's not the appropriate question. And therefore, there was no good answer to that. But God gives the answer that is indeed most appropriate. So everything that Job was experiencing, the loss of prosperity, the loss of his health as a result of this spiritual conflict. But it ought not surprise us, all right? It ought not surprise us. There is this hostility. You go back to the very first promise of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. Lord, I'm going to put enmity between these two seeds. Here's the seed of the woman, and here's the seed of the serpent. And there's going to be enmity, and there's going to be hostility. And the whole history of redemption is characterized by that conflict. God has a purpose to redeem his people, and Satan, the seed of the serpent, is doing everything he can do along the way to thwart that promise. There's a battle. And sometimes that battle, that spiritual battle, is taking place in the lives and the experiences of God's people. You read in Revelation chapter 12 the same thing. Here's a summation. Revelation 12, a summation of that spiritual contest between the dragon, and the seed of the woman. This world is no friend of grace. This world is hostile to grace. And very often, God's people God's people are going to be, I say, the battleground. There's a spiritual warfare. This is why Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, yes, that we are to be armed and we are to be armored with the provision that the Lord has given to us, because we don't fight against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers. There's a spiritual wickedness out there that you and I can't see, but it's real. It's real. You know, I don't want to, I'm not a mystic. I'm not a mystic. I don't think I'm weird. I don't think I'm weird. But this sounds weird to the world, right? That there's a spiritual world out there that you and I cannot see, but our inability to see it does not eliminate its reality. I think often, I've maybe alluded to this not too long ago, but it comes to my mind here. Remember that scene when the Syrians are sieging Samaria and there's famine and whatever, and Elisha's servant is scared, and rightly so. There's the enemy all around him. And the Lord, and Elisha prays in behalf of his servant, Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes. And when his eyes were open, he saw encamped around the enemy that was encamping around them, he saw that heavenly host. Right? He saw that heavenly host, that angelic spiritual force that God had mustered for the protection of his people. Now my question would be this. Was that spiritual army there before his eyes were opened? You see? Sure it was. He couldn't see it. He couldn't see it, but God allowed him for that instant to see what normally we can't see. We can't see it. All right, we can't see it. But reality does not depend upon what you or I can see. But that's why we have to be prepared. That's why we take on that armament that the Lord has supplied for us, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So let's keep that in mind. That's the first reason. That's the first perspective of suffering, of hard providence that we see in the book of Job. Spiritual battle. And Job needed to learn that. All right, Job was the most righteous, but there were lessons that Job had to learn, and we're going to see that. As we go through. And again, Job never finds out in the book, in his life, why what happened. But he learned the lesson ultimately that God had for him that was best for him, and ultimately is best for us as well. All right, now we come to Job's friends. We're going to skip Job just for a moment, but I want to come to Job's friends. And this is going to take us really to the first part of the book, and most of the rest of the book, beginning with chapter 4, is dialogues between Eliphaz and Job, Bildad and Job, Zophar and Job. And they go through various cycles. They go through various cycles of dialogue up until we come to chapter 28. Which I'm taking as the climax of the book, going back now not to Job's words, but to the words of the narrator that give to us the anticipation of the proper response. But Job's friends. Now, Job's friends are teaching, and they're arguing, and if you have the outline that I've given to you, that suffering here, the hard providences, are the consequence of sin. The consequence of sin. That was their theology, all right? Now, is that orthodox theology? Sure it is. Now, one of us here, I trust, would deny the fact that sin has consequences. Paul says, whatever you sow, yeah, you're going to reap. That's what the Bible says. There are consequences. Sin has consequences. And here, then, is the logic of Job's friends. Job, I see the consequences. See, I see these consequences are normally associated with sin, so therefore, because of your suffering, there must be sin. They're arguing from a cause-effect from a cause-effect relation. Job, because you've sinned, you have these consequences. How do I know that? Because I see the consequences, right? I see your suffering, and so therefore, the only feasible explanation they had was you must be a sinner that God here is dealing with. So they're the rationalists. They've got the answers. They've got the answers. And what they say is true. And when experience agrees with that, it's acceptable. For sin and suffering are inseparable things, one with the other. But they have the traditional idea that if you're pious, you'll be prosperous. If you're wicked, you're going to suffer. Now, I've often thought that if the name of this book were Barak, instead of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar would have been right on target, right? But they weren't on target in regard to Job. So there's truth here. These men were orthodox men. I don't want to put them in the category of heretics. They were orthodox. And we're going to see it in a moment here regarding Eliphaz, particularly where he got his information. But they became so dogmatic. They became so dogmatic in the application. It's this way or no way. I'm right, you're wrong. Never crosses their mind that they could possibly be missing something in this process. And it intensifies. There are three rounds. And I'm just summarizing. We don't have time, right? We'd be here for the rest of my life and maybe yours too if we went through Job very, very thoroughly. So I'm just summarizing the message for you. But there are three cycles. All right, there are three cycles. And in each of the cycles, they become a bit more dogmatic because Job denies. Job denies. Job never claims perfection. All right, he never claims perfection, but he's saying, I've not sinned in the capacity that you're talking about here that can account for this. And the more Job denies, the more intense they become in their accusations. And by the time we come to the third cycle, they're getting very specific. And Eliphaz says, well, I'll tell you what, Job, you're suffering because you're mean to widows and orphans. He starts listing specifically the sins that Job was guilty of. Must be something. Right? It never crossed their mind that there could be any other explanation. And as I say, is what Jeremiah was wrestling with. Interesting how often Jeremiah seems to appeal to the imagery of Psalm 1, that here's the blessed man. Here's the man with all of these spiritual benefits and spiritual fortunes. He's like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. And on it goes. And Jeremiah says, no, wait a minute. It looks like the wicked are the ones that are planted, that they're prospering, and I'm under persecution. I say Psalm 37 and Psalm 49 and Psalm 73, deal with this issue. How come? It doesn't make any sense, particularly when you come to, something like Galatians, whatever a man sows that he's going to reap. So if I'm reaping bad stuff, it must be because I've done bad stuff. That is the only conceivable explanation from these three friends. Well, let me just give a little synopsis, I suppose I could say, of each of these, because they all say the same thing ultimately, but they're coming to it from a little different perspective. All right, so we start with Eliphaz, beginning at chapter 4 here. We begin with Eliphaz. And of the three friends, Job, Eliphaz, I suppose, is the most considerate. He seems to be the most advanced in age, and so the first to speak. He's considerate. And I would emphasize here that these were Job's friends. We call them his comforters, and he plays on that. Miserable comforters you are, but these were people that cared desperately for Job. When they heard what was going on with Job, they came and they just sat there. They just sat there. For a week, they just sat there in his presence. Not saying a word. Not saying a word. And I dare say that probably was their best display of comfort in the whole operation. Sometimes when people are going through hard providences, and they're going through just to let them know you care, just to be with them. And see, it's not the time. You know, it's not the time to quote Romans 8:28. It's not the time. But just to be with them and to let them know. And sometimes I say silence. Silence becomes the best way to comfort. And so it was. They heard about Job and they were friends of Job and they cared desperately about Job. And they go to see Job now in the throes of his maladies and they just, they're just with him. They're just with him. But then ultimately, when they hear Job's first complaint, they're moved to speak. I say Eliphaz is first. Now Eliphaz claims to get his information. He's talking about the universality of suffering and the universality of sin. That basically is the premise. But he's claiming this is revelation. Look at, have your Bible open there to chapter 4, verse 13. Verse 12. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof. In thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on man, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before my eyes, but there was silence. And I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? So forth. And he argues on that basis. Now, I submit to you that Eliphaz here is claiming the authority for what he says on the basis of revelation. On the basis of revelation. You know, right, that at this time, and if I'm right concerning the historical context of Job, there was no Bible. All right? There was no Bible. This was long before Moses, the first one to write what we call the Bible. There was no Bible. But God was communicating special revelation. God communicated truth to men at this time indiscriminately through various ways. Hebrews tells us, right, that in the old days, God spoke in different ways. And one of the ways that God spoke to people, that God revealed truth to people in that era, was through visions. Through visions. Where in this means there would be a personal and individual communication of truth, sometimes through dreams, sometimes through visions. We make a distinction between dreams and visions. Dreams are typically those that were given to people that were spiritually immature or even spiritually dead. But nonetheless, it was God communicating truth. Remember, Pharaoh had a dream, right? That dream was information that God was giving. He couldn't understand it. Took Joseph to interpret it for him. But God gave that information through a dream. And a vision, typically to those that are more spiritually mature. And the recipient of the vision very often is an active participant. You read Zechariah, for instance, the opening chapters of Zechariah, a series of seven or eight visions that the prophet had of particular truths. It's a means of revelation. And so I take this seriously. He's talking about something that God revealed to him. I'm not making this up, he says. I'm not making this up. This is truth that has come to me via a revelation from God. And it highlights certainly the superiority of God over any man. Well, our time is gone for today. We'll come back at this whenever I'm up again. We'll plug our way through. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Lord, we are thankful for thy word that addresses our needs of life. Psalmist says that the word is perfect, is complete, and it has an effect upon the entirety of our being. So, Lord, no matter what our issues are, our concerns are, our desires are, our interests are, our problems are, thy word addresses where we are. So, Lord, let us depend upon this book. Let us learn this book. Let us cherish this book. Let us study this book. Let us live this book. And we would pray that as we consider this particular theme before us, which is so much a part of life, that we would learn how best to deal with trouble. So bless us. Make this a good Sabbath day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.